Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this last Sunday of August. Appreciate everyone being here. Boy, it's good to have the people that have been out back in. Sandra June made it back. Amy made it back. The Wards made it back. We still have some gone, but we're glad that you all are here. We missed you. We tried to carry on best we could, but it's not the same without you. I'm glad you're all here. I want today, and I want to make this a one-time sermon, I want to talk about the multitude. The multitude. You know, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, come across that word, you know, fairly frequently. And the multitude this, and sometimes it's given in the plural, the multitude. Sometimes it's a great multitude. Now, we don't use that much in English today. I don't hear Lloyd Ward saying, "I ran into a multitude in Midland." I don't use it myself. It's a useful word, I suppose, but we just don't seem to find a whole lot of application in our English language today. But here's the meaning of the word. It means a crowd, and it can mean this, a confused multitude of people. Specifically, sometimes it refers to the common people, whoever they are, the common people. And then there's a multitude, a great number. And by implication, sometimes it refers to a tumult or an uproar. And you have those kinds of things in your Bible. Now, I'm going to go to various contexts and extract some things you can learn about what the Bible says about the multitude. The first one, I'll go to about three different places, I think, for this. But the first point is that the multitude is sometimes capable of being taught and impressed. The multitude, capable on occasion of being taught and impressed. For example, at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, you'll find that the multitude that Jesus had been teaching, and by the way, you go back to chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, He went up into the mountain, and when He had sat down, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, and you come to the end of the sermon at chapter 7, verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. There was something unique that they sensed as they listened to Him preach. That's a great sermon. And there's never been a better one. But as they listened to that, they could maybe think about the current, the contemporary rabbis of the day. And then they could think about Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't sound like just a Jewish rabbi. You know, they quote this and they quote this and they'll give their opinion on this and their opinion on this. And Jesus came as this single source of authority Himself. He was God. God in flesh. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. By the way, the Word became flesh. A couple of Jehovah's Witnesses found me yesterday. I didn't tarry long. But I was nice. Two young ladies came to the door. And we had just a brief discussion. We got into a little debate. And this girl finally says, "Well, we didn't come here to debate." I said, "Well, that's what we've been doing." And I said, "I don't agree with what you say about Christ." And so that's where we started and that's where we ended. Because they say that Jesus Christ is not God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. They are so confused over how you put humanity with divinity in the one package of Jesus Christ. And so, she was standing there, you know, and she was trying to find Colossians 1:17, I believe it is, and she was looking in Colossians 3, and she couldn't find it, and I said, it's Colossians 1. And so she read about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. See, and to them, Jesus is a birthed party. Before there were humans, there were births. And so I grabbed her Bible. I shouldn't have done that exactly. I didn't know what it meant, but I grabbed it. And I went to John 1 and verse 1. She pointed out where her pagination started right there. And sure enough, they do have their own translation. And it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Now, that's their New World translation. And I said, there is no indefinite article in the Greek text. But I got into that because of this right here. Jesus Christ spoke as God. He spoke as one with authority, not just a mere man. And the multitudes had the capacity to be impressed and taught on that occasion. Amazing thing. You go to Acts 8, verses 6 and 9, and you have it with that Samaria when Philip goes down there in the days of the early church. He performed miracles and he preached, and the multitudes were amazed. And Simon the sorcerer was amazed when he saw the things that Philip did. So I know that on some occasions, in some settings, and God knows where they are, and He knows where they're not. But a great host of people, a lot of people, have the capacity to listen to a sermon, to read Scripture, to be amazed and to be impressed. We sang that song just a few moments ago. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I don't want us ever to lose the capacity of amazement. That ought to be dear to us all the time. June, life is something. I say that all the time to June. Life is something, isn't it? The Bible is something. The Bible is incredible. And the more that we study it and think about it and ponder it, it just amazes us. The various things that God has said, the various things that God has done and still does, the distinction that God draws, the way that He addresses these concepts to our minds, the way that He's made us to receive things. It's staggering. And then a fool stands on the earth and says, there is no God. And somehow, lucky for us, we got here and now we can deny His existence. It's really a pathetic scene, full of all kinds of stupidity. But at any rate, on occasion, multitudes have the capacity of being impressed and being taught. There's one more in Mark 5 before I leave this point, and I do need to leave it. But in Mark chapter 5, verses 24 and 42. Mark 5, 24. Let's pick it up at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat, Lake Galilee, under the other side, a great multitude was gathered unto Him. He was by the sea. And there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing Him, he falleth at His feet and beseecheth Him much, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. I pray thee that thou come and lay hands on her, that she may be made whole. See, in verse 21, you've got a multitude. Will they follow Him? Come on down to verse 35. And they come to the house, and there's a multitude in verse 42 after Jesus raises this little girl up from the dead. And straightway the damsel rose up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And they were amazed. Straightway with great amazement. Well, I know we can't just stay staggered all the time. But never lose your capacity for profound impression. Now, life is rich. And it's richer when you maintain that capacity. So you can ponder and think and just appreciate so much and glory in the good that God has done. It's an amazing thing. One of these days we're going to lose a loved one very dear to us. Or we're going to be the loved one that dies. Cecil May just lost his wife last month. Montgomery, Alabama. I was with him and her one occasion years ago in Visalia, California. Great people. He's been a great preacher for years and years and years. I guess he's about 80 years old or so now. And she, after a 3-year problematic period, passed away. And he's just so sad. And I know it. And I know I would be. It would just be killing you. But the way you respond and the way you think, the way you respond to notes and all of that, I told him, we trust the precious promises of God. And he mentioned that and he said, and it's the prayers of my brothers and sisters, I think. The promises and the prayers that are sustaining me right now. All of the richness of life that God has given to us, and all of these blessings and all of these promises and all of these relationships. I mean, it's just enormously, it's not just decorative fabric, it's substantive material. And it holds us together. Number two, the multitude may be in desperate need of direction. That's usually the case. And Jesus sees that in Matthew chapter 9. The way He looks at people, the way He did during His ministry. I'm sorry. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Now, I don't know much about sheep. I didn't when I first moved out here. I've been out here a while and still don't know much about them. But they can be so aggravating. Let's just start there. They can be so aggravating. And you just look at them and you don't know how sheep feel, but after a while you get to kind of figuring out what they react to. But you know, it's sort of like when you picture sheep like people, that there's some sort of indecision. There's some need of direction and they don't have it. There's some sense of insecurity. When Jesus looked out at people with a background of sheep in mind, that's what they look like. People look like sheep needing a shepherd to lead them. Now, most of this work out here is by horseback, and you don't get very intimate with sheep. I was down at the tabernacle not too long ago, and there's some sheep in there with goats. And this one, she just came right up to me, just stood by me. What kind of deal is this? All of the sheep that I worked with out here, they run from you. It's hard to get them. And this ewe just came right there and just stood right there, just like she was supposed to be there. Somewhere in her background, somebody had been shepherding her. She'd had a lot of personal attention. And she was fine just standing there. She was wanting something. People in need. Sometimes the multitude, and it's usually the case, they need direction. They need security. They need information. And it's just unreasonable not to accept it from God. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Did you know it's unreasonable not to become a Christian? That's what Paul says. Not everybody's reasonable. Hell, pray for me, I'll be delivered from unreasonable and evil men. For not all have faith. It is unreasonable not to become a Christian. It's an amazing thing. Then number three. A multitude may lead us into sin. And if you have your Old Testament, I want you to go back to Exodus 23 with me. And there are a couple of verses right here. The verse that I was referring to, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Exodus 23 and verse 2. "Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Has anybody ever perverted judgment or justice because somebody else did? Have you ever known anybody so weak that he would not stand up for what he knew was right because nobody else would? And since the vote was going in a certain direction, he would cast his vote that way too. Now that's a pitiful person. That is a person of no conviction or of no strength or both. And he says, you don't do that. You don't go against justice just because somebody else does. You don't follow a multitude. There's so many of them. I can't see myself as somehow at a distance from them. And go back to verse 1. "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So you can't say, well, everybody else lied. Everybody else told falsehood. Nobody else would support the man's case. And since I didn't want to stand out like a sore thumb, I just went along with the crowd. The Old Testament law of Moses to the Jews under it prohibited that kind of nonsense. So to live right before God in principle, of course you have to be somebody that's honorable, regards truth and facts, and cannot be bought. Isn't that something? I read a long, long time ago, you know Brother Hardiman, M.B. Hardiman, for whom Free Hardiman is half named. People like to have him judge horse shows. He was in the Tennessee horse, walking horse business. They like to have him judge shows because they knew he could not be bought off. Well, I'd rather have the judge that I can buy. No, not if you have any sense. Now, if you just want to win, see the crowd and fame and popularity. We have a capacity to be intimidated by a crowd. Don't follow a false report just because everybody else gives it. Don't bear false witness because everybody else does it. You stand up for what is right, for what is true. A multitude can lead you into sin. Number four, a multitude may even be despised by its rulers. Now I want you to go with me to John chapter 7, where you get this sense of, we'll use this word here, elitism. I heard that word used recently with regard to one of the party, the political parties in the country. It's getting to be more and more, you know, elitist. But look what you find right here. In the leaders of the Jews in the days of Jesus, beginning in verse 45, John 7, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did you not bring him? They had given orders for some soldiers to go over to the temple, and arrest Jesus and bring him back, you know, for a hearing, as it were. And they came back without him because they said they got over there, and evidently they started listening to him, and they said, never man so spake. Okay, the officers answered, never man so spake. Verse 46, the Pharisees therefore answered them, are ye also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him or of the Pharisees? Oh, and you think of the Pharisees, you think about Nicodemus, you think about Joseph of Arimathea, probably. Both of them secret disciples. We know that Joseph was, and we know that Nicodemus talked to Jesus, and Jesus talked to him about the new birth, John 3, 3 through 5. Have any of the Pharisees believed? Now notice, but this multitude, here it is, that knoweth not the law are accursed. It's a general sweeping evaluation of the whole Jewish community. Our people are ignorant. They're ignorant of the law. Well, if you go to Matthew 23 and you see what Jesus said about the Pharisees, they weren't so astute. They didn't have it all worked out so well, did they? And they were blind guides that were leading the blind. And everybody was evidently falling pretty much into a ditch. But this multitude that knoweth not the law are cursed. So you can have the leaders or the prominent officials in a society or a culture that look down on the rest of everybody else. Because you're not up here with us. You don't wield the influence that we have, and you don't know as much as we know. They're just worthless. Just worthless. How the government, I'm just asking. How does the government in Washington look at us today? How do officials look at us today? Are we just ignoramuses that everybody thinks they can fool? Can we just be twisted and guided and manipulated like a bunch of just ignorant people that they think maybe we are? How's it going? Do those who rule have to fall into an elitist, arrogant disposition toward the common man, if we're the common people? Sometimes Even like in communism, which was supposed to be the rulership of the proletariat, we're going to have the rule of the people. Yeah, and who got to be on first base or the top rung of the ladder? The members of the Communist Party, and not just all of them, it was those who grabbed the power, got the power inside the party. And they could live mighty well, do mighty good in a communist society where everybody's supposed to have some sort of an equality. An equality of the working class. Isn't it funny? You can finally use that word after you go through horrible history. But isn't it funny in a strange sort of way, people that pride themselves on talking about the equality of people sometimes find a good slick route to a lot of money and a lot of power that they do not intend to voluntarily give up. It's an amazing thing. The multitude may get to where they're despised by their rulers. Number five, multitude may follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. What about the religious multitude that wants to follow Jesus? If you go back, John chapter 6, verses 22 and following, this is after the feeding of the 5,000 and after Jesus crosses Lake Galilee and they lose him for a little while, and then they finally figure out he's gone to the other side, and they come around trying to find him, and he says, "You're not following me for the right reasons. You followed me because you ate the loaves and the fishes. You shouldn't work for just food like that. You ought to work for that which doesn't perish." Well, that's an amazing thing. Verse 26 and 27. "Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." So he says, you people, and notice he doesn't pat them on the back and says, "Man, it's good to see you again. I'm glad so many people wanted to find me again." He wasn't moved by that. A thing that would move us, perhaps in our self-centeredness, the things that would move a politician because of his being a politician perhaps, did not count with Jesus at all. I'm glad all of these... Look here, Philip. See all these people coming? My goodness, they just want to hang around me. Oh, I'm pleased with that. He in effect said, "I'm not pleased with it at all. Because you are not following me for the right reason." 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, "There are some to whom godliness is a way of gain." Why are some people religious? It's a way of making money. How many religious books or so? How many, trinkets, religious trinkets, crosses and other things, or so? How many things of a religious connection are pawned off on people for money? I'm not trying to judge the hearts of all those involved in the craft. I'm just simply saying there's plenty of room for people to make use of religion for financial purposes, and that's why they're in it. Paul says there are people to whom godliness is a way of gain. Maybe it's a way of gaining a vote. It's a way of gaining favor or pleasing somebody. It's a way of getting help. It's a way of finding social attachment. I'll be what you want me to be. Religion is just, something that people sometimes use. You don't go to heaven by following Jesus for wrong reasons. Now, there is a lot of Bible that has to do with the way that Jesus will take care of us in this world, going to the next. But the big story is about the next. This is all about heaven. And so we don't follow Jesus for loaves and fishes if we're thinking about it correctly. Even though we appreciate the loaves and the fishes, the time comes when my body's not going to withstand loaves and fishes. What am I going to do then? What am I going to do when I'm no longer adapted to the things of this world that can sustain me just for a little while anyway? You should have thought about that 50 years ago. 60 years ago, 70 years ago, many people follow Jesus, the multitude does, sometimes for wrong reasons. And then number six, the multitude has the capacity to become a mob. And this is a scary thing. In Acts 19, a mob scene breaks out when Paul is at Ephesus. It was a center of idolatry. A center of idolatry. And Paul's preaching the gospel was cutting into the income of some of those who were making idols to Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And so it's a desperate, dangerous thing, and some people are trying to get Paul to be very, very careful and not to, you know, go somewhere where he might be seized or arrested. They're already getting some people. Verse 29, and Paul was minded to enter in unto the people, and the disciples wouldn't let him do that. And so then it's a horrible, desperate, dangerous scene. The multitude is able to become a mob. Look at verse 33. And they brought Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made a defense unto the people. He wants to separate the Jewish community from the Apostle Paul, who's also a Jew. He doesn't get very far with it, but look down in verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the multitude, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there who knoweth not so on and so on and so on?" I'm afraid of mobs. I don't like to be in a situation where that could easily degenerate into a mob. It's a dangerous condition. A multitude can very easily become an out of control mob. We've watched mobs on television looting stores. Maybe it's a race riot. Something has happened in Branson, Missouri. Ferguson, Missouri. Ferguson, Missouri, or some other city. And then there's a lot of people and they're gathering, they're breaking windows and getting things out of stores and running here and running there. And you say, "Man, I'm glad I'm home. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I'm not a part of that." A lot of people in a given place can easily degenerate into a mob. And that's a horrible thing. You know what the definition of a mob? It means masses. It means rabble. It means a large, disorderly crowd. It can mean a criminal set. It can mean a gang. Well, I don't want to be in a gang. I don't want to be in a mob at all. And number seven, a multitude may be divided concerning important issues. You know, you think about a mob. You think about people that are they're doing the same thing. But it's not necessarily because they're all equally conceptually united. Think about that. They may be divided. John 7, verse 10 through 13. The Jews got to where on occasion they were divided over what to think about Jesus. In John 7, verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up to the feast, then went he up also, not publicly, but as it were in secret." That is, he's going to Jerusalem. "The Jews, therefore, sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the multitudes concerning him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'Not so, but he leadeth the multitude astray.' Yet no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." For fear of the Jews. A multitude, whether it becomes a mob or just stays under control, is not necessarily united in very important issues. So regarding who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's a fine fellow. He's a good teacher. I saw him perform a miracle. He's a compassionate person. I've thought about him in the light of some things that I've read recently in Isaiah. I think he fulfills some scripture. And then somebody else comes along and says, "I think he's a dangerous man. I think he's a dangerous man." And as things play out in the Jewish community, he finally gives his life. But a multitude is not always united in the way that it looks at things. And then number eight, a multitude can be swayed in the wrong direction. Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. When it came time for Pilate to release a prisoner, he says, "What do you want me to do?" He's got Barabbas there. A murderer, a murdering insurrectionist. He's got Barabbas. Do you want me to release Barabbas to you? And the Jewish rulers stirred up the multitude. You ever thought about that very carefully? The multitude had not decided to opt for Barabbas. But the leaders stirred up the multitude. They began saying some things, and no, we don't want we want Jesus Christ crucified. We don't want Jesus Christ released. We want Barabbas released. A murderer. Kill Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. The multitude has the capacity of being swayed in the wrong direction. So sometimes you have to separate yourself from the multitude. And then a multitude may not know what's just happened in its midst. This is Mark 5, verses 21 through 34. When Jesus was on the way to the house of Jairus to heal his daughter. Remember that woman that touched his garment? And she was healed from her malady. The people knew nothing about it. The multitudes. He was thronged by people. And there was a miracle that had just been performed of such a singular and local nature that everybody around, the only ones who knew that a miracle had been performed with all that host around them was Jesus and that woman. And there's a multitude of people right there. The point being that I'm making is that sometimes a multitude does not even know something significant, highly important that has just occurred. In the midst of it, it does not comprehend. Now, that was in the days of miracles, but still, right now, do you think the multitude understand what goes on in a scriptural worship service? Do you think they have any idea to what happens inside the church? What's going on regarding the church at Sheffield? Do they have any insight into the nature of our lives and our influence in our work throughout the world? Things that are going on all the time. I didn't know that. No, I know you don't. I don't see how you could. There's some things you could understand, some things you can't. A multitude may not know. Two more points and I'll quit. A multitude may share a common feature. Luke 5, 29 through 32. You have the multitude mentioned right there. But you know, here are two things that are common about a multitude of men all the time. At least historically it has been that way. The multitude of the world has been in sin. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now there's your multitude. The multitude of mankind. From Adam down to 57-58 AD when Paul wrote Romans. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a common feature of all men. The multitudes of mankind. And ignorance. Matthew 13:13. Why are you teaching in parables? They don't know. They don't see. They don't hear. I'm talking about the multitudes. Now, you apostles, you understand some things they don't. But the multitudes, they see but they don't see. They hear but they don't understand. And it's just like Isaiah predicted it would be. It is that way. And so you think about the multitudes of the world. In sin, in ignorance, that's the way it is. But number 11, the multitude is the recipient of divine compassion. Matthew 14:13-14. Jesus expressed compassion. He showed compassion on the multitudes. On the multitudes. This was just before the feeding of the 5,000. God still has compassion on the multitudes. For God so loved the world. It's expressed right there. It's expressed through the printed word. That God loves all men. Wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And so the multitude is still the recipient of the compassion of the most holy and loving and concerned God. Amazing thing. I'm not saying these are the only things you can pick up in the text regarding the multitude, but these are there. And these are things that we can understand. May God help us to appreciate what He's told us. And as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts, and we think about the multitude, or the multitudes, or the great multitudes, or whatever, maybe some of these points will come to mind. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If we can help you, we'll do it. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?